for you. We are in Isaiah 45. I would ask that you would turn to Isaiah 45, where you'll find our text this morning in verses 14 through 25, finishing out this chapter. And as you may remember, as you turn there, that we're in a section of the book of Isaiah where the Lord is simply reminding his people that he alone is the Lord and there are no gods before him. Next time we're together in Isaiah 46, we'll see the great battle, if you will, between God, the Lord, the only God, and the gods of the Babylonians. And so that's what this really chapter in this section in Isaiah has been about, this teaching that God is the only God. There is no God besides him. And this really is a timeless message as we understand it, even for our day. 2,700 years ago, it was a message for Isaiah and the people to whom he wrote, and it is for us as well. We have a tendency in our fallenness, it's been true from the very beginning, to choose other gods that are not gods at all to worship and to serve them. The idols of our own imagination, fame, money, pleasure, self, countless others that men manufacture as gods to worship and to serve. And into this truth, this reality of the present fallen world in which we live, we're all susceptible to do this, obviously. It's into this that the Lord still speaks these words, "Turn from these things to me, says the Lord, and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There is no other God to whom we should give our gifts, our abilities, all that we have from him to his glory, to his praise, to his honor, and not to serve idols. That is the warning here that we're seeing in these sections of Isaiah. And so we're coming to this portion, which gives us another insight into this. I would ask that you would stand as we read God's word, as is our practice, as we read the text for the preaching of God's word. Chapter 45, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go into confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, may your blessing be upon not only the reading of your word and the hearing of it, but now the preaching and the receiving of it as well. May we do so with great joy, knowing that you alone are the Lord, our Savior. You alone are the one in whom we glory. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The question that we've been dealing with in one way or another over the past several times in Isaiah, these chapters especially, and I would say really 40 through 66 really highlight this. And that question is this: what is it that sets our God apart from the gods of the nations? It's really the discussion of the idols that the Lord speaks of in Isaiah. This is one of the longer sections we have in our Bibles that deal directly with the issue of idolatry. Isaiah has a lot to say throughout his prophecy about idolatry. This, again, is a very focused section. And what are those things that set our God apart from the God of the nations or the gods of the nations? The last time we were together in 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the end of chapter 44 into chapter 45, verse 13, we noted that the thing that really sets God apart in those verses is that he is the Lord of all of history, that he is the sovereign one who controls everything, who ordains all things for his own glory and for the good and purpose of his people. We noted he's not only Lord of history in the general and widest sense, but he is the Lord of our individual histories as well, and he is worthy, therefore, of our trust. He is the one who raised up Cyrus, king of Persia. Who would have thought it, that God would use a pagan, unbelieving king who did not know the Lord to be the means by which he would deliver his people from their captivity? But that's what he does, because he is the Lord of history. He does as he pleases. In fact, in those verses, we noted that no one can question God. No one can say, as if the pottery can say to the potter, "What have you done? And why have you made me this way?" No one can say to God with regard to what he does in history, "What is it that you do? Why?" Because our God, as opposed to the idols of this world, is the Lord of history. He is the sovereign one. And there is no other God like him in that regard. No one who can predict the future. Why can he predict the future? Because he's ordained every aspect of the future. His purposes shall be accomplished, and no one can stop him. That is what sets our God apart. And we noted last time that there is great comfort in those truths. And I trust you've been able to see that in your own life as well. This morning, we're going to look at another aspect of this question. What is it that sets our God apart from the gods of the nations? And it really is this, and we have seen it already throughout our study of Isaiah, but it is this: that the Lord is the one alone who saves. He is able to save because he is who he is, not only Lord of history and sovereign, but the creator of the universe, who flung the stars into existence, who sustains the world by the word of his power. He alone is able to save. No idol can save. No idol can satisfy. And that's what we're looking at in these verses, the comparison or the contrast, really, between our God, Jehovah, the one who saves Israel, and the idols of the nation. Now, there are only two ways we're going to look at that in this section. Verses 14 through 17 is the first part, and 18 through 25 is the second. In the first part, I want you to see how it is that God's people, Israel, here, and we'll explain what he means by this, God's people are gloriously saved. I want you to see the glory of our salvation in these verses. It's really throughout the whole chapter or the whole section here, but I do want you to see it particularly in these verses. Look at verse 14 with me as we begin a study of these verses. The Lord is speaking, and he tells the people that the wealth of Egypt and of Cush, of the Sabaeans, will be gathered to Israel, to his people. And they themselves, the people, will come in this verse, and they will come willingly and willing and humble submission with a recognition that the God of Israel is the one who saves and that there is no other God besides him. That's a remarkable testimony on the part of those the Lord says will come and essentially be joined to his people in the Lord's salvation and in his deliverance. Now, as we read through Isaiah, we've noted this many times. Isaiah is many times speaking telescopically and prophetic in the prophetic word. He's having a near fulfillment, a future fulfillment, and then an ultimate fulfillment, all sort of compressed together in the prophecy. And that's what we have in this section. As we'll see in verse 17, which is really the heart of this section, he's going to take us to that ultimate and final fulfillment, that everlasting salvation. But it's clear that right here, he's reminding the readers and the target audience for the book of Isaiah are the captives in Babylon, some 200 years out. He's really writing to them, ultimately, and he's reminding them of God's promises that they might remember that he has promised to deliver them. He's telling them 200 years in advance that this King Cyrus, a pagan, unbelieving king, will be the one that God will use to deliver his people from their bondage and captivity. And so the immediate sort of fulfillment of this is that when the people return to Jerusalem, after Cyrus issues his decree, they're going to return with people from other nations who are joining them because they have learned and come to see that their God is the only God. They've left their idols. They've declared that there is no other God besides Israel's God, Jehovah. So it's a wonderful picture of what God is doing in bringing the nations with them back to Jerusalem. They will come, notice, in chains. That's not a war thing. That's not Israel conquering them. The chains is a willing submission, a willing bondage, if you will, to that people because of their God. That's really what's in view here. It's a willing entering into all of this. They will follow you. They shall come with you. And they shall come to my city. They shall be established in my city. That's the near fulfillment. But it's very clear as you go through the next few verses, especially verse 17, and then further into the second section, that Isaiah has far more in mind here. This is a picture of what ultimately will happen, as even later in Isaiah, in chapter 60, he speaks in a similar way. And we know chapter 60 because of how it's quoted in the New Testament and referenced there. That chapter 60, dealing with a similar idea that foreigners will come and build your walls, kings shall minister, your gates shall be open continually. Verse 11 of chapter 60, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. We know that that is a picture of the bringing in of the Gentiles into this one kingdom of God, this Israel of God. We know that that's what that is about. And so Isaiah is giving us an immediate sort of picture of what happens in the restoration from Babylon into Jerusalem, and then ultimately a picture of what God is doing in Jesus Christ, his true Messiah. Remember, the strange part here is that Cyrus is called by the name Anointed, Messiah, a shepherd, a Davidic title in the previous study. It's remarkable that God is using this pagan king and calling him that, but he's a type and a shadow of one who would come to fulfill all of these truths and all of these promises. And so these verses are clearly pushing us not only into the captivity and the restoration, but ultimately to Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, ultimately to the full realization of that salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's really unclear as we move forward in verse 15 who the speaker is in verse 15. It may be the same ones who are coming willingly as willingly submitting themselves to God and to God's people. It may be them who say this. Truly, you are a God, verse 15, who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, how do we understand this? A God who hides himself, especially when later on in this very same chapter, he talks about not hiding himself. In verse 19, I didn't speak in secret in a land of darkness. I spoke clearly. I spoke openly, he says. I speak the truth, and I declare what is right. But what does it mean here? I think what it means in the whole context of chapter 45 is that sometimes God's ways are simply mysterious. Again, who would have thought that Cyrus would be the one that God would use to deliver his people? Why not raise up another judge, another great victor from within Israel to deliver his people? But he doesn't. He raises up another pagan, unbelieving king that he might accomplish his purposes. That's mysterious. That's striking. And so much of what God does are mysterious to us. In fact, Romans 11, in the context of what God is doing in his Israel with respect to national Israel or Jewish people by relation to Abraham in the flesh, what God is doing in that. Remember how chapter 11 ends in Romans. The writer, the Apostle Paul, says, "Oh, the depth," he says, "of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." God's ways are often hidden to us. He doesn't reveal everything so clearly to us. But he does in the midst of this, with the promise that he is the sovereign Lord of all of history, call us nonetheless to trust him, even when we can't figure it out. That's what he's saying here, I think, that God has hidden himself in this way. His ways are beyond tracing out. And then verse 16 and 17, which again, I think are really the point of this section. There is the very clear contrast between the ones who worship idols, or as they're called here, the makers of idols, which really is a word. The word idols is something that has an external form. So he's talking about carved images especially, but it could mean any idols that we create, even in our own imaginations. What's the contrast between those who make idols and those who serve the living God? The contrast is this. Verse 16 tells us, idolaters are those who find that what they're trusting in the end, cannot deliver. They're left confounded, he says, and they're left in confusion. That means that we put our trust in something. You think of the idols that you've served at one point in your life, or maybe idols you're serving now. They make promises where, you know, you have a habit like I do, perhaps, of reading through the Proverbs and each day marked out, you know, today you'd be reading the 14th chapter, right? So you read through the Proverbs, very good habit. And as you do that over and over again, you find this principle that there are idolatry. There's idols that we serve out there. One of them, if you look at 5, 6, and 7, illicit sexual pleasure. And it says they make all of these promises. The immoral woman, the immoral man makes all of these promises of pleasure and joy and satisfaction. And the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs tells us, but what is hidden, what is kept in secret, is to be aware that her paths lead down to Sheol, to death itself. That they don't even realize as they're pursuing this idol that the path of the immoral woman or the immoral man, illicit sexual pleasure, leads to death. They never deliver. People are always left confounded and confused. Why didn't this work out the way I thought it would? Well, God has told us idols can't ever deliver. It will always be true that you will be put to shame, confounded, and left in confusion if you choose to serve the idols of this world. It never delivers on what it promises. Not so with God. And here's the contrast. But Israel, and I think in the broadest sense is what Isaiah has in view here, is clearly Israel delivered from captivity, yes, near fulfillment. But Israel, as the Israel of God, the beloved of God, Jew and Gentile alike, I think this whole passage, the next part as well, pushes it to that understanding. Israel ultimately is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You, that is those who are saved, trusting in Jehovah, shall not be put to shame or confounded. You will never be disappointed, he says, with what God has promised, if you trust and rest in him alone. And that is an everlasting salvation to all eternity, he says. This is the glorious salvation to which the Lord calls us to look in this time. You won't ever be confounded. You won't ever be confused or put to shame. I'm reminded as we think of these things, of the words of the Apostle Paul, as we understand that this is beyond just deliverance from Babylon. This is our salvation in Christ and what God has done for us, this everlasting salvation. What he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 with regard to the resurrection. Remember those arguments in that chapter. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, he said, your faith and my faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have therefore perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. If all your hope in Christ is only for this life, given that Jesus has promised us hope for eternal life, then we are coarser to be most pitied. We're going to be confounded to the end of time. We'll stand before God as if it's a big practical joke. Just kidding. That's what Paul is saying, essentially. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, which is the mark of God's acceptance of his sacrifice, and the resurrection being the promise that we will have eternal life, if all of that is some sick practical joke, Paul says, we are to be most pitied. But here Isaiah, rightly with Paul, is saying that there is no chance of that for those who are in Christ. His promises are true. What he speaks will not return to him void, as he'll say later. This is an everlasting salvation. And Paul goes on to say, I'm not ashamed of this. In Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There is no shame in a gospel which delivers on its promises, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. There is no disappointment, no confounding, no shame, nothing with respect to what God has promised. This God has saved Israel. And to him be all glory. It is a glorious salvation. Think about it as you consider how glorious it is. Everlasting life without shame, without guilt, without sin, without the rebellious hearts that we become so accustomed to. All of that is gone. To live before a holy one without fear, because we are in Christ and bear his righteousness, is really what's in view here. And Paul or Isaiah is telling us this is a glorious thing which God has done for us. It was 1 year ago today, perhaps you've already thought about this, 1 year ago today that we stopped meeting for worship for just a couple of months in March of 2020 because of the beginning of this pandemic. It's hard to believe it's been that long. We're tired of it. I know you are. I know I am. But it's been that long. June of that year is when we began meeting in person, two services. Actually, you know, we were meeting virtually before that, but it's been a hard year. But it's been a reminder, hasn't it, that there is something more to come that will not be like this, a place where there will be no pandemics or sin or disease or sickness or sorrow. Heaven itself, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Isaiah has in mind here. And in there, in that place, there will be no shame, no confusion for all eternity, because God has saved us. It's a glorious salvation. That's the first thing I want you to see this morning. The second coming off of that is really the focus of the rest of the sermon. That is, it is the Lord here who saves. It is only the Lord who can do this. Only the Lord is able to save to eternity, to everlasting life. Now, this contains many very familiar things in this section. A lot of Isaiah is repetitious in some of these truths, and we see them here. Notice, for instance, at the end of verse 13, you have, or 18, I should say, you have that word, that same phrase, I am the Lord and there is no other. It's really what the people in verse 14 were saying when they were joining Israel in the deliverance from Babylon. Notice it again in verse 21, there is no other God besides me. There is none besides me. Verse 22, for I am the Lord and there is no other. We saw it in earlier in chapter 45. We saw it in chapter 44. That's the argument. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is none like me. I am the one alone who is able to save. That's what he means. I'm the one alone who can save you. The focus is salvation ultimately in Jesus Christ. I was reminded this week of what is, I think, a wonderful introductory essay to John Owen's book on the death of death and the death of Christ. That work, I've mentioned it before, I know, and many of you have tried to read that, but you've at least read the introductory essay by J.I. Packer. It's worth reading in and of itself. But in that essay, Packer writes these words, and it's about salvation. Listen to what he says. He says, For Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made when we talk about salvation, and that is this: God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of Father and Son by renewing, saves, does everything first to last that is involved in bringing man from death in sin to life in glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or to better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the point Isaiah is making is simply that only the Lord can do that. There's no other besides him who could in any way possible. Now, he makes the argument throughout this section in many different ways. He introduces again to a God of creation. Why does he do that? Throughout Isaiah, we keep seeing, especially beginning in chapter 40, that God is the God of creation who made all things, brought everything into existence by the word of his power out of nothing. Why does that matter when we talk about salvation? Simply this: the God who can do that is the God who can save. No idol can do that, but God who does that, who made the heavens and the earth, who formed everything, who created the earth to be inhabited, now is created and has created the new heavens and the new earth to be inhabited by a redeemed humanity. That God is the God who does this. He alone is the Lord who is able to do it. I did not speak, you see in verse 19, in secret in the land of darkness, but I spoke openly to Jacob, to Abraham, to the forefathers of what God was about, what he was doing in saving them from Egypt and later now from Babylon. This reference to speaking in secret in the land of darkness, one writer says, may be a reference to the people seeking diviners in caves and in the darkness of caves where they would gather with fortune tellers and diviners, which the Bible forbids, and seek to find out what the future is. He didn't do that. God speaks openly in the light. He speaks what is true and right. Verse 20 and following talks about, again, the Lord gathering the peoples to him that they might, verse 21, declare and make their case. He is not like the idols of the nations who have no knowledge themselves, whose idolaters have to carry their idols on the back. That's the irony. It's making a mockery of idolatry there. And keep praying to a God, notice verse 20, that cannot save. You see, that's the focus of this whole section. Only the Lord is able to save us. And so it leads us to what we see in verse 22, which is really, as one writer says, a promiscuous call to the whole world. To the whole world. Turn to me, he says, and be saved. All the ends of the earth. That language ought to sound familiar to those of you who've been with us on Wednesday evenings. The whole governing verse of the book of Acts that we're studying is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The gospel, Jesus says, will be preached by these apostles in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The view here is to the nations of the world. And so the call is promiscuous to all the nations of the world. This call goes, and it's a command to turn to the Lord and to be saved. Because only in the Lord, before whom there is no other, is salvation to be found. And how has God made the guarantee of this? Not by taking an oath to any man or anyone less than himself, but as you see in verse 23, by myself I have sworn, my word has gone out in righteousness, and it will not return. It will accomplish its purpose. And the view here of this verse, every knee bowing, every tongue swearing allegiance, is really on the redeemed, humbling themselves before the Lord under his power. That is what the Lord is doing. And then the end of this speaks about how it is that we glory only in the Lord. It shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Only to the Lord belongs all glory. Verse 25 is interesting as it translates some of the versions, like the ESV, translate the verb there, shall be justified, as a passive verb. It's really active. And being active, it really means that those who are in the Lord shall triumph in him, win the victory, if you will, and shall glory in the Lord. Let him who glories in anything glory in this, that he knows the Lord. Let him who glories glory in the Lord who saves. It's the Lord alone who saves. No God besides him is able to do it. That leads us then to three things just to take away as we finish out this. The next chapter is very interesting as we look at this sort of battle between the gods of Babylon and the one true and living God. But three things to take with us this morning that I hope are an encouragement to you from this section. First comes from really verse 15. It is an interesting verse, and it says about the Lord's ways sometimes hidden from us. Please know this, that he is always working for your salvation if you are his in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when his ways are hidden from you, even when you don't understand all that is happening, even when the times may seem that God himself is hidden, please know this, that through it all, he continues to work for your salvation and for your good. That is a great comfort to those of us who have walked through or may be walking through now very difficult and confusing providences in our lives, where God seems and his ways seem to be hidden. We can know with certainty that in the midst of those, he is still working, even through those hidden ways, for our salvation and for our good. That is a promise that we can rest upon and know, because he is the God of Israel, our Savior, and he is always committed to doing that which further that end and purpose in our lives, our salvation and our good. The second and third point really flow out of the rest of our study, and that lends itself really well, especially verse 22, to speaking first to those who are unbelievers, perhaps here this morning. Perhaps you've never come to understand your need of a Savior. You hear talk of Jesus and of sin, but you've never really thought of yourself in those ways. The Bible makes it clear as to how we are to think of ourselves. Apart from the grace and mercy of God, we are rebels at heart. We are those who violate every moment of every day His commandments and His word. We are by nature sinners in need of grace, in need of salvation. We are those who, if we do not repent and turn from our sins, have what is waiting for us, what is waiting for all who are apart from Christ, the terrible wrath and judgment of God. That's what sin deserves. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. That's what we deserve. But verse 22 gives an appeal, a hope to those who would have ears to hear, which God alone is able to give. And that is this: turn to me, he says. Turn away in the context. Turn away from your idols. Turn away from whatever it is that you're trusting for your salvation, for your peace, for your comfort, for your hope. All the ends of the earth, a promiscuous appeal to all who would listen, to all who would hear. Can you see it in these verses? Can you see it in all that we've studied so far? The Lord alone is your hope. There is no hope apart from Him. I was reminded this week in my study of the book, The Silver Chair, which is part of the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. And many of you, I know, love Lewis, and you know The Silver Chair has just two children as characters, Jill and Eustace. And in the scene that I'm going to speak about, which I think is very appropriate, and I know many of you have heard it before, it's a wonderful illustration, but Jill and Eustace are with Aslan on the mountain. It's not in Narnia, it's in Aslan's land, but it's not in Narnia itself, and Jill has no small part in causing Eustace to sort of fall off the cliff, and before he's able to crash and die, Aslan, as you may remember, blows him away into Narnia and left there with Jill and Aslan on the mountain and before this wonderful flowing stream. And this is the interaction. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of what we're talking about. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. There is no other stream. There is no other stream of salvation that has been given to men but the one the Lord Himself is able to do and has done in Jesus Christ. No other stream of which to drink the glories and wonders of our salvation and all the comforts that it brings, except the stream that is found in Jesus. He Himself said, "Out of Him flow rivers of life, and he who drinks of these waters will never, ever thirst again." My fellow believers, certainly, I remind you, but those who may not be believers this morning, I tell you on the authority of God's word, there is no other stream from which you may drink that will satisfy but the one that is in Jesus Christ. But to believers here this morning who have trusted in him and have known the glory of his salvation, it belongs to you to do, I think, what Isaiah is telling us to do at the end of this passage. And that is simply this: to triumph and to glory in him, to delight yourself in all that is yours in Jesus Christ, to understand anew this morning the folly of idolatry, serving other gods which you know have never and will never satisfy you, and to find your joy and delight only in him and what he has done. William Cooper, the great hymn writer in Oh, for a Closer Walk with Thee, wrote these very memorable words: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." It's only in the Lord that you will find and have found your righteousness and strength. It's only in him that you can triumph and glory, and you will never be disappointed, never, in the God who has redeemed you. Glory in this great salvation now and forever. Let us pray. Our Father, what a glorious salvation you have given to us. Open our eyes anew this morning, that we might see it and marvel that our God is the true God, and there is no other God besides you. There is no one who is able to save. You alone save. And for those of us who are in Jesus, we glory in that salvation. And if there be any who are not in him, may you cause them to see that the only stream that flows with life itself is to be found in Christ, the Savior that you have appointed, the servant of the living God. And may they find their joy and their hope and their salvation in him alone. Grant this, we pray, with great hope. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.